want to imagine that someone important is coming to see you. And you need to get ready, don't you? You need to prepare for them coming to meet you. Perhaps it'd be Barack Obama. How would you prepare to meet Barack Obama? Perhaps you can remember back, some of us have to remember back a long way, to our days of courting, as it used to be called, or dating. Of course, some of you don't have to remember back very far, and you can think, actually, of the present, I'm sure. And imagine that your loved one has been away from you for a while, and they're coming back to see you. They're coming to meet you. How are you going to get ready for that? Your fiancé, let's say, is coming, and you haven't seen them for a while. How are you going to prepare to see them? Ladies, I'm sure you would be deciding what you're going to wear. Probably buying a new dress or something. Getting your hair just right. And young men, you might buy a present if you're thoughtful. Might have a shower and a shave. All because your beloved is coming. You're going to take time and effort, I would hope, to prepare for them to come. You'll get ready to meet them. But how would you prepare if you knew that God was coming? If God is coming to meet you, the Almighty Creator, the Holy and Righteous God, the God who is love, yes, but who is a God of wrath, how are you going to prepare to meet him? How are you going to prepare for his coming? Well, that's the topic that Mark deals with at the start of his Gospel. It's generally recognised Mark was the first to write a Gospel. It's the first of the four Gospels that was written. And in this form of literature, Mark's actually invented a new form of literature, because it's not really biography, it's a declaration of good news. The Greek word, and this is the only Greek I'm doing this evening, for gospel is evangelion. The gospel is an evangel. And it was used in Roman times of announcements of good news, or at least the person making the announcement thought it was good news. So the birthday of the emperor was an evangel. So there's an inscription from 9 BC or so of the Emperor Octavian, which says the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings, evangel, which have been proclaimed on his account. The essential content of gospel or evangel is an historical event which introduces a new situation for the world. And Mark's evangel is what? It's the evangel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. Mark is announcing that the coming of Jesus as an historical event that brings about a radically new state of affairs for mankind. We're going to look at this passage, this introduction, this prologue, the first 13 verses over the next 3 weeks. And as we look at it, I want to answer three questions. And as we answer each question, it'll open up an aspect of what the gospel is, what the gospel means, and why it is that you need to listen to that, to understand it. The three questions we're going to ask are, why did John the Baptist have to come first? Why was Jesus baptized by John? And why was Jesus tempted in the desert? Why do these things happen? So before we look at the detail, just a word about the historical context of the Gospels. Now, the last book of the Old Testament is the prophecy of Malachi. And there's a very large gap between the book of Malachi and what we call the New Testament, the Gospels. A period of time over which God had been silent. There had been no prophet. The promises that Israel had received when they'd been in captivity in Babylon, and the prophets had prophesied their restoration from captivity, they'd failed, hadn't they, these promises? Or at least they were very long delayed. I mean, many Jews were still waiting for the Messiah. They'd been waiting 450 years, which interestingly is a very similar period of time to the period of time the Jews were, or the Israelites were, in Egypt in slavery. And into this context, this silence, this absence of God speaking and acting, it seemed, Mark writes verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the glad tidings about Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. Something truly significant in the Bible story is about to happen. Momentous events are afoot. And when momentous events are announced, when things are happening that are big news, it's a good idea to listen to what's going on, isn't it? And to consider their impact. What impact will these big events have on me? I don't know what to think about swine flu. I don't know about you. I mean, is it a big danger to us, a big threat, or is it all over hype? I don't know. I'm not going to answer that tonight. But I want you to imagine, and this is just imagination, so don't be scared by this, please. Imagine that the virus had mutated in some way, and people were becoming very seriously ill. You'd pay attention then, wouldn't you? You'd start listening to the news a bit more eagerly. You wouldn't say, oh no, not another thing about swine flu. You'd thinking, ah, right, another announcement. No doubt you'd be eager to hear the latest news, to know what's the government and the health service doing about it, how they're going to protect me. And when they come up with a vaccination, you would be quite keen to know where you can get one, wouldn't you? To protect you from the effects of this virus. No doubt you'd listen very carefully, and you'd probably do exactly what they said. You'd follow their instructions. But Mark's news is far more important than that. It's far more important than some vaccine, even against a lethal virus. The most important events in history, bar none, are about to happen. They're about to take place. And Mark is going to explain for us what these events are and what impact they have on you. What's the significance of these events? I wonder, will you listen to what Mark has to say? Will you take heed? Will you pay attention? In fact, will you do what the announcements say you should do? Well, this evening I want to look particularly at verses 1 to 8. But I think first it would be useful to take a bird's eye view, fly like a helicopter over the top of this passage, and just look at it at the high level. So verse 1, Mark headlines this section. He says, it's the beginning of the joyful tidings about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Then in verses 2 and 3, he immediately quotes Isaiah the prophet, who has prophesied that God would send a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. And then verse 4, he says that John has come, and John the Baptist's activities were to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But John also says, there's a greater one than I is coming, someone more powerful than I. He is the one for whom I am preparing the way. And then in verse 9, Jesus arrives at that point, the one who was promised to follow the messenger. And John baptizes Jesus, and Jesus then is sent by the Spirit into the desert where he's tempted. You see, Isaiah says, someone will come, a messenger, to prepare the way for the Lord. Mark's exposition of Isaiah, Mark's explanation of Isaiah, is that John has come to prepare the way for Jesus. You see, the beginning of the gospel is an announcement. An announcement that is, God is coming. God is coming. Because Mark says that John and Jesus fulfill these prophecies that he quotes. But why is that significant? Why is it such good news that God has come in Jesus? Well, to answer that question, to answer what significance it has for you, I first want to look in particular at these two prophecies that Mark quotes. And then look at what John's ministry was. Why is it that John the Baptist had to come first? And the first thing we'll see is that God is coming as rescuer. You see, Mark quotes these prophets, and if you look at your footnote, you might think you're being deceived in some way, because Mark says it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he immediately quotes from Malachi. And then he quotes from Isaiah after that. What's going on? Has Mark made a mistake? Well, I've heard one local preacher suggest that Mark got it wrong. No one here I would have to mention. But actually it was common Jewish practice to quote multiple linked prophecies together, but only to cite one particular one of the authors. Particularly where the prophecies are really closely connected and where the commentators have kind of picked them up and said they're about the same event. And what Mark does in his unique style is to sandwich this together. So imagine a jam sandwich. And there's obviously two pieces of bread and some jam. So the top piece of bread, or maybe the bottom piece of bread, I don't know which way to think about this, is where he says, it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And then the other piece of bread is his quote from Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert. And then the quote from Malachi is like the jam in the middle. It's going to add flavour and taste, if you like, to the sandwich. The Isaiah quote is the main objective. It's what Mark really wants to say. But the Malachi prophecy sheds light on it. It's linked to it. It expands upon it. So I think, first of all, we should do this in reverse order and look at Isaiah chapter 40. Please turn back then to Isaiah chapter 40 that we read earlier in the service. On page 508. Now, Isaiah's ministry occurred about 100 years before the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were taken into exile in Babylon. And Isaiah's prophecy also has many parts to it, but his main message, particularly at the beginning, is that the people are sinful, that they're rebellious. They've rejected God, they've turned to idols who are worthless, and therefore, Isaiah prophesies, because you are rebelling against me, because you're disobeying me, God says, I will take you into captivity, that Babylon will come and conquer them. So actually, if you just look back a couple of verses to chapter 39, verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. But then Isaiah's prophecy changes. In chapters 40 through to chapter 55, that there's a promise of a restoration. So although the people will be taken into Babylon, there's a future hope. Salvation will come. They're going to be brought back from that captivity, back to the land of Israel. And Isaiah describes this deliverance in terms that are intended to remind the people of the first Exodus. Remember the Bible story back when the people were enslaved in Egypt under the Pharaohs. That's the context into which, obviously, Joseph's story starts. If you remember Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream float, that's the start of that story. But 400 years, they were in slavery to the Pharaohs. But they were rescued by God miraculously. They were led through the Red Sea and then led through the desert into the Promised Land. And this return from captivity that Isaiah prophesied, the return from Babylon, evokes memories of that first Exodus. It's as if Isaiah is saying there's a second Exodus, when from Babylon you'll be brought back to the land. And Mark quotes verse 3 of chapter 40, where Isaiah says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In the context of this deliverance from captivity in Babylon, Isaiah says there'll be a voice calling out and making a way through the desert that will be an easy way to travel on. No more valleys, no more mountains, no more rough ground. It'll be a smooth road, an easy way to travel on. And that road is a road for the Lord, for Yahweh, for Israel's God. Isaiah prophesied that a deliverance from Babylon, through the desert, led by God, back to Zion, to Jerusalem, where God will be enthroned in glory and the whole world will see the glory of the Lord. Don't we all love stories with dramatic turnarounds in them? Where triumph, or disaster, turns to triumph, I should say. Perhaps disaster movies. You might like disaster movies like the Poseidon Adventure or whatever. Usually there's a group of people, aren't they? They're in great danger. They're facing some calamity. They're different kinds of people. And perhaps they're even facing certain death. And in these movies, they always escape or they're rescued at the very last minute. I wonder if we like those stories because we too often feel in need of rescue from time to time. Rescue from our lives. Well, Judah was to be in captivity in Babylon, in slavery. They needed a rescue. But what the word declares, what the Lord says in the Bible, is that everyone is born into the very worst form of slavery imaginable. Everyone is born into slavery to sin. Sin meaning that we all naturally disobey God and go our own way. You want to set the own agenda for your life. You want to do what you want, not what God wants. And you can prove sin by the fact that you don't like to do what God says you have to do. But there's a bigger danger facing you beyond your captivity to sin that one day God will call you to account. He will call you before him as judge. On that day, having disobeyed him all your life, how will you escape that danger? Who will rescue you then? So the glorious promises Isaiah brings are of a restoration from Babylon. But in history, they weren't fulfilled, were they? We looked at Ezra and Nehemiah some time ago. The people, when they returned from Babylon, continued their pattern of rejecting God's rule over them, of rebelling against him. Their sin and their wickedness continued. The nation therefore remained enslaved, first to Persia, then to Greece, and as Mark writes, they're enslaved to the Romans. They're under the yoke of Rome. So in Isaiah's prophecy, he sees beyond this second Exodus to a future, more glorious, if you like, third and final Exodus, where all God's promises to deliver his people will be brought about through this mysterious figure, the messianic servant. So Mark, by quoting Isaiah, is saying John the Baptist is this prophesied voice. He's the one calling in the desert to prepare the way for God, the Lord, who will come and deliver his people in this third Exodus. But Isaiah's emphasis is that God's deliverance can only come when God is present himself. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 40. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. You see, verse 10 tells us that the Lord God comes as a mighty conqueror, as a king bent on conquest to defeat his enemies. But then verse 11, we see the Lord will come to tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll come as a gentle shepherd to lead his flock. So in other words, when we tie this back to Mark's use of verse 3, the gospel is that God is coming, and God is coming to be the mighty warrior king who will deliver his people from their enemies. But the gospel also is that God is coming to be the gentle and loving shepherd of his people who will lead them to water and pasture. You see, this is what Mark's gospel is, Mark's evangel. This is the event, the historical event that brings about a radically new state of affairs for mankind. God is coming to rescue. And Mark calls it, turn back to Mark chapter 1, he calls it the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus because God is coming in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is coming to be the deliverer and saviour of the people. Mark is telling us the third, the final Exodus, it's about to happen. That's the momentous event that's about to occur. Mark's gospel says, Jesus is coming to rescue you. Will you listen to this gospel? Will you listen to this great news? Because your only hope of rescue from captivity is God's presence in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who's come to defeat your enemies. Who are your enemies? It's not those people who annoy you at work. The enemies that really count. Your biggest enemy is death. Isn't it? You can't escape death. Your biggest enemy is death because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus comes to defeat sin and to defeat death. That's why this historical event is such good news, such joyful tidings. God is coming as rescuer. But secondly, God is coming as judge. Just turn back to Malachi chapter 3, just a few pages earlier. It's on page 678. Now Malachi was a prophet who ministered about 70 years after the people had come back from captivity in Babylon. He was actually ministering at about the time that Ezra came back from Babylon. If you remember when we looked at Ezra, about 70 years after that the return first happened. And Malachi's prophecy addresses the apparent failure of this second Exodus. He condemns the people for their wickedness. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" The people have come back, a marvellous restoration by God, but they're still rebellious. They're still disobedient. There's a clear lesson to the history of Israel. The people of Israel could not obey God consistently. They rejected God time after time. They disobeyed him, despite God delivering them time after time. There are many deliverances that God brought them. They never remained faithful. Why was that? It's because they were sinners. They were rebels in their hearts. They were unable to follow God. And so it is with you. You see, God's command to you is, be holy, be perfect, obey me, do what I say, or suffer the judgment and the right punishment that's due to you for your wickedness. So maybe you try to do better. You try not to be angry with people. You try not to lose your temper. But you can't do it, can you? Have you tried? How long does it last? New Year's resolution. 2 days if you're doing really well? You can't obey God by yourself because you're sinful. Imagine that you love oranges. Don't everybody loves oranges here? I quite like oranges. So you think, I'm going to grow oranges in my back garden and I'll have a free supply of oranges. So you go to the nursery and you pick up some fruit trees. And you bring them home and you plant the fruit trees. And you water them and you fertilise them. And obviously fruit trees take a while to grow and for the fruit to come. So you wait very patiently. And a couple of years later, you see the fruit on the tree and you get very excited because it's now ripe. And you rush out into the garden and you pick your fruit and you've got pears on the tree. What's gone wrong? Well, you bought pear trees. That's the problem. You see, you don't get oranges from pear trees. You get oranges from orange trees. In the same way, you cannot obey God perfectly. You can't do everything he demands of you because you're sinful by nature. It's like you're a pear tree trying to grow oranges. And it's this situation of Israel's disobedience and this apparent failure of the second Exodus. Malachi brings God's word. And in this, in chapter 3 verse 1, he picks up the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 40 verse 3. In so doing, he reaffirms Isaiah's promises of a third Exodus, of a final deliverance for the people. But Malachi 3 verse 1 also echoes back further to Exodus chapter 23, where God said to Moses, "See, I am sending an angel, a messenger, ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared." In the first Exodus, the people, they were brought out of captivity in Egypt, and they were rescued through the Red Sea, and they were brought to Mount Sinai. And Moses went up the mountain to speak to God, and God spoke to him and gave him the law. But what happened? The people at the bottom of the mountain, they disobeyed God. They rebelled against him, and they persuaded Aaron, Moses' brother, to build an idol that God had said they shouldn't build, a golden calf, in direct disobedience to God. And God punishes them for that. But in response to that disobedience, God says he will no longer go with them. He won't go with them in the desert. Instead, he will send a messenger, one who will prepare the way, one who will destroy their enemies, one who will bring them to safety and rest. He says in Exodus 33, "I will send an angel, a messenger, before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Malachi, in his prophecy after the return from exile, is reaffirming the promise of deliverance. He's promising that God's messenger will prepare the way for this third Exodus. But he adds a new note to Isaiah's message. Malachi warns that the coming of this warrior, shepherd king, will be as a judge to sweep away the wicked and disobedient. Malachi 3 verse 2. Having promised the messenger who will prepare the way, but he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears, for he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Verse 5, so I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. In the first Exodus, the presence of God's messenger was as a direct result of Israel's disobedience and their sin. Disobeying this messenger will result in judgment. Exodus 23:21, God said, pay attention to him, to his angel, to his messenger, and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. So in the same way, in this third Exodus, the presence of this messenger that God has promised to prepare the way is a result of disobedience. It's a result of the people's disobedience, and disobeying him will result in judgment. But there's a contrast in what this messenger is doing. In the first Exodus, the messenger comes to destroy the enemies of the people, the Canaanites and so on. But now the messenger prepares God's way. But it's not the foreign nations who are going to be destroyed. It's faithless Israel that's under threat. In the first Exodus, the messenger came to destroy the enemies. In this third Exodus, faithless Israel is under threat. So look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4 in Malachi. These are the very last words of the Old Testament. Malachi says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. These words prophesy that Elijah, the prophet, will come to prepare for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that Old Testament concept when God will come and be seen to be the ruler, which will be a dreadful day for those who disobey him. And Jesus teaches, actually, that this prophecy is fulfilled because Elijah is John the Baptist. Mark is telling us, by quoting Malachi, alongside the quotation from Isaiah, that in Jesus, Isaiah's long-delayed new Exodus deliverance has begun in Malachi's great and dreadful day of the Lord. God is coming, Mark says, but the day will be dreadful for those who do not turn to him. Mark says, you see, that John the Baptist's presence is needed because the people of Jesus' day were rebellious and disobedient sinners. His very presence demonstrated that they needed a saviour. So why did John the Baptist have to come first? Well, the easy answer is, well, God prophesied he would, so he had to come. But that's just a first level answer. The underlying reason is this. John the Baptist had to come first to prepare the way for the Lord, because without this preparation that John brings, no one would endure the day of God's coming. No one would be able to stand when God appeared. So for you as well, John the Baptist's presence, the fact that he came to prepare the way, it's a reminder to you that you need a saviour. Otherwise, how will you endure the day of the coming of the Lord? How will you stand when God appears? You must listen to what John the Baptist has to say. He's God's messenger. To disobey him is to invite the anger of God, to invite his curse. So God is coming as rescuer, but God is coming as judge. Well, thirdly, let's look at how John prepares the way. How does John raise the valleys and lower the hills? How does he make the rough ground level? How does he make a highway for the Lord that's easy to travel on? Well, he comes baptizing and preaching. That's how he prepares the way. He prepares the way by baptizing and preaching. So at this point, you might wonder, what's the significance of John's message to you? After all, this was 2,000 years ago, It was in Israel. It was kind of, you know, there was Roman Empire and stuff, and obviously we're much more sophisticated now. What's the significance of this third Exodus and John the Baptist to me? Well, the Bible is clear that this coming of the Lord, this Exodus deliverance, is for the whole world. The first two Exoduses, so the Exodus from Egypt and the return from Babylon, they were for ethnic Israel, or for Judah. They were for a specific people, a specific nation. But this third Exodus is a universal Exodus, in the sense that it applies to everybody. It applies to ethnic Jews, it applies to Arabs, it applies to Brits, to Chinese, to Africans, to every nation of the world. That's the significance of this momentous event. This momentous event in history is significant to every nation. So you need to listen. Because the coming of the Lord now will bring salvation or judgment for every individual. And your salvation or your condemnation is bound up in how you respond to this coming King. So what's John's message? Well, he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 4. And his message is this in verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John called out to the people, come into the desert and be baptized. In other words, come along and come to the river and I'll put you completely under the water. And that will show that you are truly repentant. Come and be baptized to show that you repent. But what's repentance? What does repentance mean? Well, it means regret and remorse for sin. It means that you regret and have deep remorse about the fact that you are a sinner, that you change your mind about your sin. You no longer want to do that. You see, the people came and confessed their sins before they were baptized. Repentance means you confess your sins. You acknowledge before God that you're a sinner, that you've disobeyed God, that you've grieved him, that you've angered him. And it means you want to turn around. You want to change direction. You don't want to do those things anymore. You want to turn away from the wrong things that you've done and turn towards God doing what the right things are. You want to change direction in your life. You want to turn away from your past of sin and disobedience. And you want to turn towards Jesus. You want to trust in him and follow after him. But why do you need to repent? Well, everyone who's ever lived is a sinner, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everyone who ever lived has gone their own way, in disobedience to the Creator God, who cares for them. Everyone wants naturally to rule their own lives, to do their own thing. And what's the result of that sinfulness, selfishness? Well, whether it's the wars that devastate regions and kill thousands of people, or just those spiteful words that hurt each other in the playground, all these things, all the ways in which the world isn't what it should be, maybe not even the way that we want it to be, that's the result of sin. But sin has a more personal and serious result: judgment. You see, God is a holy God, and he will not allow people to go on forever disobeying him. He won't allow them to go on forever living the way he said you must not live. One day God is coming to judge the world. And everyone who falls short of his standard of perfection, of righteousness, face the verdict of his court. The verdict of God's court on you, if that's you, is guilty. 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 And God will send the guilty away for eternal punishment in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. See, this is the consequence you face for your sin. If you arrive at that day and have not repented and thrown yourself on the mercy of God, you must repent because you're not good enough to stand when God comes. You cannot endure the day of his coming in your own strength because you've disobeyed God in what you think, in what you say, and in what you've done. In a word, you're a sinner. So the people are baptized to show that they're repentant. They've taken that decisive act. They've turned away from their old way of life. And they're throwing themselves on the mercy of the coming Messiah. But the great news is, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the great news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But forgiveness for your sins is found in this Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Because that's whom John points to. John points to the Lord Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Only in Jesus, says John, can you be truly changed. Only by trusting in the Lord Jesus. That the prophets pointed to a day when the Spirit will be poured out. Mark says that day has arrived. Jesus has come. Jesus, Messiah. And he will pour out his Spirit on those who come in humble repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. Isaiah says, I will pour water on the... Well, God says through Isaiah, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. You see, if you truly repent and believe on Jesus, if you put all your trust in him, if you stake your life on him, you'll be forgiven. And then Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You'll be forgiven of all your sins. So on that day you can stand before God. And he won't say guilty, he'll say not guilty, because the Lord Jesus would have taken your sins on himself. And you'll have a new heart, a new inclinations, a new desire to serve God and to please him as the Holy Spirit works within you. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus is that God is coming. The gospel begins with John the Baptist coming to prepare the way, because without repentance, without a change of heart, without turning away from your sin, the coming of Messiah will be terrible and impossible to endure. John came because the people of Jesus' day were rebellious, disobedient sinners. He came to warn them to repent and to turn back to God. His presence demonstrated their need of a Saviour. So it is for you. John the Baptist's presence and his message, they serve as a reminder that you need a Saviour. If you don't repent, you too will perish. If you don't repent of your sins, how will you endure the day of the coming of God? How will you stand when he appears? When Jesus comes again for the second time, or perhaps when you die and go and meet him as your judge, woe to you if you go to that day unrepentant. If you go to that day still in your sins, how will you endure his wrath on that day? How will you stand before his righteous judgment? Well, perhaps you've been listening to all this and thinking it's all very interesting, but it doesn't really apply to you. After all, you say, I've turned to the Lord Jesus many years ago, and I know all this stuff. But Christian, I want to ask you this evening, what's your attitude towards your sin? I mean, are you harbouring secret sins and secret desires that no one else knows about? Perhaps you're cherishing a selfish attitude. Perhaps you're cherishing secret and unwholesome lusts. Perhaps you're cherishing greed and anger. Perhaps you're harbouring resentment towards other people. Or maybe you're just too attached to the things of this world. The things that matter to you most, that's your beautiful house and your possessions, your garden, perhaps your new car. That's the most important thing in your life. Nothing comes before that. Or maybe you're just a bit half-hearted in your service for the Lord. I mean, you come twice on a Sunday, but it's a bit grudging, really, and out of mere duty. Well, the message for you is you too must repent. You see, true repentance, if you've truly repented, it's proved by what you do. John the Baptist himself preached that people must produce fruit. In other words, their lives must prove that they've repented. So in Luke's Gospel, it says that John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. If you go on sinning, go on harbouring those sins that you really enjoy, what does this say about you? Paul wrote to the Romans that it's because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. We asked at the start, how would you get ready if God was coming? Well, God is coming. How will you get ready? Well, John the Baptist tells us how to be ready for God's coming. Repent of your sins. You see, the gospel is that God is coming to rescue the repentant. That's the good news. But he's coming to judge the wicked. Will you heed the message of John? Will you follow the instructions of this announcement and take the vaccination that he offers?